Well, I want to thank you once again for an amazing weekend, the chance to be here with you, get to know many of you. Again, I'm so thankful for the engagement and the willingness to talk about what are difficult conversations to have, but oftentimes the most growth that we can occur and experience is through difficult conversations. And as iron sharpens iron, as the community gathers and we speak about things that might make us uncomfortable at times, but at the same time recognize that sometimes the presence of God is comforting and sometimes the presence of God is discomforting. So I'm thankful for the ways that you've been willing to engage on this topic as a community. So I'm optimistic and hopeful for what God is able to do. I want to talk today out of the book of Lamentations, and some of it comes from the fact that I've been working on a commentary on the book of Lamentations for the last 2 years. I'm about a month away, but I've been saying that for about 9 months, but I really am about a month away now. Lamentations has been an incredible book for me to look at. It's also an academic ambition. If you're an academic, the goal of academic is to work a long time on a book and sell as few copies of the book as possible. That's what we do. And so I figured that makes sense to write a book on Lamentations, that I'll work 2.5 years on it and sell about 5 copies. But one of the reasons I wanted to look at the book of Lamentations was recognizing the absence of the lament genre of worship in American churches. That lament and lamentations is absent from most of our worship experiences. I was drawing upon this from a work by Denise Hopkins, who teaches at Wesley Seminary in Washington, D.C. And she had done a research project on the 6 major liturgical traditions in the United States: Catholic Church, Anglican Church, Methodist, Episcopalian, kind of went through the 6 major liturgical high church traditions in the United States and found that consistently these churches left out the lament psalms from their canon of worship. So their book of worship didn't have as many lament psalms as they had praise psalms. So lament psalms are the psalms that talk about suffering. Lament psalms are the psalms that talk about the need for God. And then there are the praise psalms that talk about the good things that God has done. And consistently in these hymnals and in these books of prayer and books of worship, lament was absent. And Lamentations oftentimes was absent altogether. Well, I followed up that study and looked at some other more evangelical denominations and found that in the Presbyterian hymnal as well as in the Baptist hymnal, the same patterns emerged. Laments make up about 40% of the Psalms in the Old Testament, but in the Presbyterian hymnal, it only made up about 15% of the Psalms and 15% of the hymns that are used in our worship, and the same thing held with the Baptists and the Churches of Christ. Even worse are the numbers for contemporary worship songs. So I looked up the CCLI numbers, which is the Christian, it's a licensing company that essentially keeps track of all the contemporary worship songs that are used in the United States. And I went through the top 100 songs used in, by American churches as of August 2012, so around this time last year, and found that of those 100 songs, and I was using the word lament in a very generous category, I found that maybe about 5 songs would be considered lament songs in contemporary worship. What this points towards is the absence of the willingness to engage in the stories of suffering and lament. And this was really brought home to me when I went on sabbatical. I went on sabbatical, and about 2 years ago, the school offered me a chance to go away for a year. I went down to Duke University to do a further study down in Durham. I came back after a year, and those of you who've been away from your office for any length of time, especially if you're a pastor or if you have kind of a job where you get lots of junk mail, you can imagine the piles of junk mail that I had accumulated when I got back to my office. There were 2 piles about yay high. So my first day back at the office, I am just kind of filtering through this and throwing things out. And then I stumble across this very interesting package, because the cover said, "The poor you will not have with you." And I thought, is that in the Bible? So I said, wait a minute, okay, hold on a second. I'm a seminary professor, I should know this. So I had to look back and said, no, that's not in the Bible. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible actually says the poor you will have with you and not the poor you will not have with you. So I was trying to figure out, what's the point of this verse. I look inside, and it was an attempt to talk about how the American church was going to solve the problems of poverty in the world. Now, please don't get me wrong. I believe we as Christians have a very real responsibility to care for the poor to be concerned about especially areas of the world where there's extreme poverty and hunger. It is our responsibility and goal to try to address that issue. But the underlying message of this particular DVD, which said the poor you will not have with you, was that it was the American church's responsibility to fix everybody else's problems. It was the American church who was going to make things right, was going to go into Africa and make things right, was going to go into Asia and make things right. What that revealed to me was an underlying thread of triumphalism in the American church, of exceptionalism in the American church, where we view ourselves as the answers to the world, not necessarily because we have the gospel, but because we have the right knowledge, because we have the right set of circumstances, or maybe we have the financial wherewithal. So there are perceptions of an exceptionalism of the American church that leads to these concepts of triumphalism for the American church, which means we can fix the world's problems. We just need to put our minds to it. We just need to apply good old American ingenuity and know-how. We just need to bring the resources of the American church to fix the world's problems. How does that connect with Scripture? What does the Scriptures have to say about that kind of perspective that says we are the problem solvers of the world, and that's why we don't need to lament? That's why we don't need to petition God. That's why we don't need to think about suffering. So I want to talk about that a little today out of the Book of Lamentations. And as I've been doing, I hope you've kind of caught as a subliminal message that when we study Scripture, one of the most fun things, and my discipline is in the area of evangelism and church growth and ministry, but the THD program that I'm, the doctor program that I'm in right now, I'm really looking more at history. And so I really am a fan or a buff of history. And so when we look at the biblical context, I'm always about, well, let's start with where is the context? What's the historical context? Now, some of this we've already talked about. The historical context of the Book of Lamentation is very similar to what we talked about in the Book of Haggai, where the people of Israel had been this great nation and they were sent away into exile. So the Book of Lamentations occurs actually earlier than Haggai. This is right after the attack of the northern kingdom, the Babylonian and Assyrians have come and they've wiped out Jerusalem. And so this is probably written either by Jeremiah or in the voice of Jeremiah as the one prophet who remained and was able to see the destruction of Jerusalem. So as the title says, it is a lament over the fallen city. It is looking at the brokenness of this once great nation and crying and weeping and lamenting. And some of you know that Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet because he wept over the destruction that he saw. And so you see it come here in chapter 1, verse 1, how deserted lies the city once so full of people. So it's an allusion to, at one point, Jerusalem had been this great city, the city of David, the city of Solomon. How like a widow is she who once was great among the nations, she who was a queen among the provinces has now become a slave. Again, that contrast of under David and Solomon, it was this great nation with this amazing temple, but now all of a sudden it was laid to waste. And it was, as I said on Friday night, a pile of rubble. Just a side note on this is kind of, again, sometimes I say, this is so interesting, and then I find out what's interesting to scholars is absolutely boring to everybody else. But this really is interesting. One of the reasons I really wanted to engage in the Book of Lamentations is that I think Lamentations is the most feminine-voiced book of the Bible. It has actually the strongest female voice coming out. It's actually not Esther, and it's actually not Ruth. It actually is the Book of Lamentations, because you see repeatedly allusions to the woman who suffers, who is like a widow, who is like an orphan, who is, there's this powerful images of woman, of a woman who was a queen who has now become a slave. And so Jerusalem is oftentimes personified as a woman. So I think Lamentations is one of the best books to engage in the women's voice in the Bible, which oftentimes gets oppressed in a lot of different contexts. So it talks about this suffering that the city of Jerusalem undergoes. It says, bitterly, she weeps at nights. Tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, there is no one to comfort her. All her friends have betrayed her. They have become her enemies. Verse 3 says, after affliction and harsh labor, Judah has gone into exile. So again, the marauders have come. They've destroyed Jerusalem. They've been sent away into Babylon. She dwells among the nations, Babylon and Assyria. She finds no resting place, and all who pursue her have overtaken her in the midst of her distress. So again, this very powerful description of, of this... of this incredible suffering that the personified woman Jerusalem is enduring. She is struggling. She is in pain. She has lost all her loved ones. And out of this comes this deep cry, this deep sense of needing God desperately, this lament that arises out of suffering. Now, I mentioned this a little bit yesterday, but once this exile occurs, the people of Israel actually have three options. The three options, two of them are found in Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 1 and following. But they have three options. The first option is to disengage with the surrounding culture. After all, their world is destroyed. They're in an evil land of Babylon. I mentioned this last night as well, that they are in this land that they don't want to be in. It's not Jerusalem, it's Babylon. Jerusalem is the holy city. Babylon is the evil and wicked city. So that option is there to say, we don't want to have anything to do with a world and a culture that is hostile to us. That's one option. The second option is to slip into idol worship, which is in a sense embracing the nation of Babylon and saying we're going to follow the patterns that are going on within that culture. And usually it comes down to magic formulas. I'll explain that a little bit. And the third option is the option of lament. Let's kind of take those one by one. The first option in Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 4 through 7, again, is what I alluded to last night, where God challenges the people to not disengage. He says, this is what the Lord Almighty God of Israel says to those I carried into exile. Remember, you're no longer in Jerusalem, the city of God. You are actually in Babylon, which oftentimes symbolized the city of Satan, the evil city. And he says, build houses and settle down in Babylon. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry, have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Here's the key verse. Seek the peace and prosperity. Now, when you see that phrase in the Psalms, what is it almost always associated with? Seek the peace of Jerusalem. Very common phrase, comes up all the time in the book of Psalms. But here it says, seek the peace, the shalom, and prosperity, not of Jerusalem, but of the city to which I have carried you. And which city is that? Babylon. And this verse actually would make no sense to a pious Jew to say, wait a minute, we have been praying for centuries for the peace and prosperity of Jerusalem, because that's God's heavenly city. But now you're telling us to pray for the peace and prosperity, not of Jerusalem, but of Babylon. And that makes no sense. The city to which I have carried you into exile, pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Again, context. The context here is they've been taken away into Babylon. Their first instinct is to, we want to disengage from a world that is evil, a culture that is messed up. But instead, God says, no, engage that world. So God addresses that first temptation to disengage from the world. Again, referring back to last night, remembering that we are not called to be Noah's Ark in this society. We are not to be a safe haven where we hang out with just our friends and just with people that are like us. That is not our calling. Our call is not to be Noah's Ark and seek only the peace of Jerusalem, but as Jeremiah 29 says, seek the peace and prosperity of the land to which I have sent you. So when you think about First Press Berkeley, you are in not in Noah's Ark. Your building is not Noah's Ark in the midst of the city of Berkeley. You are to seek the peace and prosperity, not only of First Presbyterian Church, but the city of Berkeley as well, the city of Oakland as well. You are not to disengage from the world around you, but see ways that you can bring God's peace into what you might see as a fallen and broken city. This is the call of Jeremiah chapter 29, not to disengage from the world, but to engage the world. That was pretty cool, wasn't it? Woo! It's like a roller coaster. All right. The second temptation that the nation of Israel was facing is found in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 8 through 9. And here it says, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says, do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. The prophets and diviners. Now, the word diviner there is another way to translate that is actually magician. So it's the idea of idolatry and magic. One of the great temptations for the nation of Israel all throughout its history is idolatry and magic. Now you got to think about how Yahweh worship works in contrast to idolatry works. The reason idolatry was so seductive to the nation of Israel is that it was a simple formula. Now think about, there's a vending machine over there and a vending machine over there. When you go to a vending machine and you put in $2, which is ridiculous for the cost of a soda, but you put in those $2 to purchase that soda and you punch in a specific number, you expect that item to drop, right? In fact, you'll get very upset and maybe start slamming on the vending machine if what you paid for is not what you got. So a vending machine operates with a kind of an agreement. You put $2 in, you punch in the right numbers, and the specific soda or candy that you wanted is going to come to you. Now, idolatry operates under that principle. You go to the temple of Baal or Asherah, and you say, I want good crops this summer. And then they say, okay, you need to do the following 1, 2, 3 things, and you will get good crops. It makes sense. Put money in, get something out. Do a certain act, get a particular reward. Idolatry was very seductive to the people of Israel because Yahweh worship didn't operate like that. Yahweh worship meant I come to the temple of God and I worship him, and no matter what, I worship him despite my circumstances, whether I'm suffering or in a great place, whether I'm lamenting or whether I'm praising, I worship God for the good and for the bad, and I don't expect that I'm going to get a specific thing out of him. That's not the way worship of Yahweh works. But the magic idolatry formula was extraordinarily seductive to the nation of Israel, and so they were looking for things to fix their problems through idolatry. Now, let's think about this temptation in the 21st century, how we are oftentimes looking to fix the problems rather than worship a sovereign God. We come to church or we join small groups to fix a problem rather than to honor a God who is in control of everything. And what that does is it gives us the power to make things right and doesn't rely upon God to make things right. Idolatry and formulaic magic formulas operate under the pretense you can do something to solve it. You can do something to fix it. And that's why I'm pointing to this kind of trend in American Christianity towards triumphalism and exceptionalism. That's the magic formula. If we just put our minds to it, we can solve the problems of the world. If we just put our minds to it, we can figure out what's wrong. And so a lot of the books that I read and critique are actually books that talk about how we're going to fix American Christianity, how we're going to fix it. Well, we have this challenge of postmodernity. Well, we can fix it. We have the challenge of a declining church. We can fix that. We have the challenge of diversity. We can fix it. And then we always look for the magic formula. I've seen this over and over again. All the Christian books follow this. There's a problem. We can put our good old American ingenuity to work, and we can fix that problem. But the scriptures actually tells us that's actually idolatry. That's actually magic formulas. That's actually relying upon human ability to solve problems rather than relying upon the sovereignty of God. So those two are not options. The option is not to disengage from the culture around you and say, I don't want to hear it. I know there's diversity. I know there's a situation going on in Berkeley and Oakland, but I just don't want to hear it because I just want to be safe on Noah's Ark. That's not an option. And the other option is, well, we can fix the problems. We can figure it out. We can get the brightest minds in a room and put little post-its everywhere and little oak tags everywhere and do little diagrams on PowerPoint, and we're going to figure it out and we're going to fix it. That's not the answer. The answer comes in a very, very strange way. The answer is lament. The answer is lament. So that Jeremiah says God rejects our rejection of culture and God rejects our over-embracing of culture. What then is the answer? The answer is the Book of Lamentations is the proper response to this context. It's the proper response to the questions that are being asked. And I want to talk about lament for a little bit, because lament is something that, again, as I mentioned at the beginning, we don't do very well. And a lot of it has to do with we are so set on fixing things that we sometimes forget that the problem is not always easily fixed, and it's not our responsibility to fix it. But instead, maybe it's our responsibility to stay in a place of suffering so that we can acknowledge God, not in the midst of the answers, but maybe in the midst of the questions. And that's what Lamentations does. It finds God not in the answers, but it finds God in the questions, in the midst of suffering. One of the best ways I can explain this to you is through the work of Walter Brueggemann. He's one of my favorite theologians slash biblical scholars. And Brueggemann has a very interesting book called Peace. And I stumbled across this about 10 years ago. And by the way, if you buy the book Peace, don't buy the book Shalom. It's actually the same book. I forgot that peace is the word English word for shalom, so I bought two copies. Oh, look, he's got two books on peace and shalom. Wait a minute, it's the same book. So he has a book called Peace and a book called Shalom. It's the same book by Brueggemann. Chapter 2 of Peace talks about the difference between the haves and the have-nots, and how the haves have a particular way of looking at the world, and how the have-nots have a particular way of looking at the world. So the haves, he argues, develops a theology of celebration. Why? Because you have good things, so you celebrate the good things that you have. The have-nots develop a theology of suffering and survival. Because you don't have good things, you just try to survive day to day. And that the worldview that develops out of the haves and the worldview that develops out of the have-nots are actually not the same, because they're coming out of different frameworks. But what's necessary, Brueggemann argues, is that the two need to intersect and connect in order for there to be shalom, which doesn't mean peace, which actually means the fullness of God, the wholeness of God, the completeness of God. So he argues you have to have both the haves and the have-nots to have the fullness of God. So here's the way he describes it, and I'm going to try to explain. The left-hand column that you see here is the theology of celebration, the haves. The right-hand column here is the theology of suffering, the have-nots. And you can see some of the characteristics of the haves. The haves, when they talk about resources, are managing and stewarding resources. The have-nots are just thinking about survival and salvation for that day, living kind of day to day on the money that you have. So I can always tell a have church or a celebration church based upon the type of workshops they have on money. It's usually stewardship and estate planning. Whereas in suffering churches, you talk a lot about, well, you're going to just need to budget for the week. And so you can kind of see the difference where churches which talk about estate planning and churches that talk about, let's just make it through the week. And so you can see some of that difference of the haves and the have-nots. The haves see the world as generally good. Of course you would see it as generally good. You've got a nice house, you've got a nice car, your kids are doing okay, you live in a nice neighborhood. Of course things are good because you have good things. The world is not a bad place. The world is already fairly healthy, complete, and whole. The have-nots, however, actually see, no, the world is not a good place. It's actually hostile. The world doesn't work for us, it works against us. Society doesn't help us, it hurts us. The world is actually generally an evil place, and life is not healthy, whole, complete. Life is precarious, and we desperately need a savior and deliverer. In theology of celebration, you see God more as a nurturer, maybe a feminine figure who kind of like chicks to a mother hen, brings us close and protects us and cares for us. So a lot of the worship songs out of this context talks about God as kind of a nurturing figure, someone who takes care of you. But if you're in the place of suffering, you want God to be a warrior, to come and strike the teeth of the enemy and break their jaw. It's very violent language, but some of it is because you are so helpless, you need God to be that warrior for you. So you can, again, see the difference between the worldview of the haves and the have-nots. The haves want to maintain the status quo. We like the way things are. We like it that our tax rates are a certain amount. We like it that mortgage rates are low while housing prices are going up, because that helps us because we're homeowners. We like that. We want things to stay the same. We want things to remain in a comfortable place because we like the way things are. Whereas those who are the have-nots say, we don't like the way things are. We are the 47%, and we don't want our tax rates to stay at 14.5%, or the rich for them to have 14.5%. Things need to change because there's an injustice in the world, and we need to address that injustice in the world. So you can see the distinction between those who have, who operate under the theology of celebration, and those who do have not, who operate under the theology of suffering. Now, please don't get me wrong. I'm not making a value judgment about whether you're in one category or the other. It's just the way things are. It's just the way of the world. Some of us fall into the category on the left. Some of us fall on the category on the right. That's just the way things are. What I would like to challenge, however, is the assumption that those who are in the theology of celebration have everything to give, and those who are in the theology of suffering have nothing to give. So that it oftentimes turns out, well, we are the place of celebration. We have made it in terms of our wealth. We have made it in terms of our education. We have made it in terms of all these good things that we have and the things that we steward. So our job when we interact with the poor or the other is to go and dump our resources on them and then run back to our gated communities. And that becomes the mindset. We've got everything good, and those that are suffering have nothing good. And so our job is to go dump our resources on them. And what Brueggemann argues is that actually that's not true. It's not that one side has everything and the other side has nothing. It is that both need each other to have shalom, to have the fullness of understanding of God. Let me illustrate this. Let's go to the wealthiest community here in the Bay Area. I know there's too many to count, but let's think about the wealthiest neighborhood. Is it the Oakland Hills area would be kind of one of those areas where it's a pretty wealthy community. In the Chicago area, there's a suburb that's very wealthy and have a lot of gated communities. So let's just pick a very wealthy neighborhood, and we walk up, we sneak into the gated community, and we knock on somebody's door, and a 16-year-old teenage girl answers. And so we ask her, hey, can you tell us what heaven is going to be like? Can you give us a description of heaven? And she's going to answer something like, oh, heaven's going to be so wonderful. Because here on earth, my parents bought me a dinky little Dell desktop from Costco. You know, just very little, barely has a good internet connection. We don't even have wireless in the home. But when we get to heaven, I'm going to have a Mac AirBook. And it's going to have high-speed internet access. Now, here on earth, my parents bought me this little Toyota Yaris. It's okay. It gets me from place to place. But when I get to heaven, I'm getting a Lamborghini. Here on earth, I have a tiny little television set. You know, it barely gets digital reception. And we don't even have cable in the house. But when I get to heaven, I'm getting an 80-inch plasma with full satellite hookup. Now, the perception of heaven for one who already has very good things is that when you get to heaven, you're going to have more of those good things. It's just a blown-up version of it. Because you already have good things on earth. In heaven, you're just going to have better versions of the good things you have on earth. Now, let's take a supersonic transport machine and go to Darfur, Sudan, and look for a 16-year-old girl in one of the refugee camps in Darfur, Sudan. And we'll ask the exact same question. What do you think heaven is going to be like? And I guarantee you she'll give a different set of answers. Instead of saying the things on earth, more of it, she'll say, heaven is nothing like what I have here on earth. It's nothing like it. Because heaven is a place where my parents have not been killed by the Janjaweed warriors. Heaven is a place where I don't have to worry about getting raped every night of my life. Heaven is a place where there's actually food and water, and I don't have to scramble around for the basic food and water that I need to survive. Heaven is nothing like this place. Now, is one right and the other wrong? I think they're both right. Because I think heaven is the good things that God has given to us here on earth, and just abundant more of the good things here on earth. But I also think there are going to be things in heaven where we're going to say, where did that come from? What is that? Never seen that before. And in order to get the full picture of heaven, you need to hear the story of the 16-year-old suburbanite in Northern California, and you need to hear the story of the 16-year-old in Darfur, Sudan. That's shalom, the fullness of the haves and the fullness of the have-nots in community with one another. It's one of the reasons why when you talk about American theology, there's an obsession with Christology, but specifically the cross. Now, I'm not saying the cross is bad. I'm just saying in American theology, we really, really emphasize, why did Jesus suffer and die? There's atonement theory that one school talks about, and then there's kind of the other theories that they... But the real crux of the argument in American Western theology is about the cross. And the main question is, why did Jesus suffer and die on the cross? Why? Because we live in a context of celebration, and the cross does not make sense to us. It doesn't make sense because we live comfortably without suffering. We have no idea why a God would embrace suffering. And it's the stumbling block for us because we don't understand why a Savior would have to suffer, because our context is one of celebration. Now, if you go to other parts of the world where the narrative is not celebration, but the narrative is suffering, they understand. They get why Jesus suffered and died. It makes sense. Of course Jesus suffered because we suffer, and he's associating with our suffering. We don't have a problem with the atonement of the cross. That's not something we have to argue about. But we really, really want to understand what it means for Jesus to rise again from the dead and to return in victory. And so in those communities, you hear about liberation theology. You hear about life fullness, live to the fullness, and not necessarily to death, because many are already living in that suffering and death. So again, is one right and the other wrong? Or do you need to hear both stories to complete your theology? The reason I'm challenging on this is that in the last few years, what I've seen quite often is that wealthy, mostly suburban, majority white churches that are affluent and well-educated think about how to serve the poor. And one of the first things that come up is the way we're going to serve the poor is by dumping our resources. And we're not going to learn anything from them. They're the ones in need. They're the have-nots. We're the haves. So our job is to go and dump on them. And maybe every once in a while we'll let them come into our service. But at the end of the day, we still hold a position of power, authority, privilege over the have-nots. What I'm pushing for here is that we have removed the narrative and poetry of lament from our story, because we are so steeped in celebration, we have neglected lament and failed to recognize that our theology, our life, our church is incomplete without the story of the other. It's not that they need us. We desperately need them. We desperately need their stories. We desperately need their narrative, because we have trouble worshiping when things are going a little bad. But these communities worship when all around them everything is bad. How are we neglecting the lament narratives because we have so over-engaged in the triumphalistic celebration narrative? I'll close with two quick illustrations. The first is the genre we can turn that down. The first is the genre of Lamentations itself. The book of Lamentations in chapter 1 and chapter 2 begins with what they call a funeral dirge formula. So it says how, and translated into English, it says how such and such has happened, and then it has a Kena lament formula. All that's to say is that what the writer of Jeremiah Lamentations does is to show that this is a funeral dirge. Something has died, and we need to acknowledge that something has died. Now, one of the applications for me on this is that we don't often recognize history, and usually not the negative history. We want to jump to the celebration. Things are better now. We have a black president. There is no race problem anymore. Let's just jump to the good old times. Happy days are here again. We don't want to worry about that long history. Now, what happens in the book of Lamentations, though, is it begins with a funeral dirge. So if something has died, you've got to acknowledge that something has died. And you've got to acknowledge why that thing has died. And so there is a history in our country and in our church where something has died. Something has been killed unrighteously, and we can't ignore that dead body in the room. We have to acknowledge that history. So by starting with a funeral dirge, Jeremiah is saying, remember the story. Remember that something has died, and we need to lament the fact that something has died. So I'll share with you this story. A few years ago, I was presenting on this topic and I was at my denominational conference, and it was a mixed group of about 30 pastors. And I was sharing the story of how in very recent years I've been studying the narrative, the slave narrative. And some of you are familiar with this if you've seen Amistad or you know, there are kind of these lot of media portrayals of what happened in the Atlantic slave trade. And as part of this study, I actually went down to Atlanta, and there's a museum in Atlanta where they kind of demonstrate the whole slave trade. They have the castle, a mock-up of the castle where the slaves were kept. And then they have a mock-up of the hold of the hull of the ship where the slaves were kept in the transatlantic journey. So I'm kind of walking through this with my family, and we're looking at these really stark and very disturbing images because the Africans were captured in inland, and then once they were captured, they were put into chains, not only at their feet, but around their neck, so that two of them were kind of bound by the neck, and they were forced marched from inland Africa to the coast of Africa. And at the coast of Africa, they would be chained to the walls of this castle that had been built to house the slaves. It was damp, and it was dark, and there was no light, and there was no fresh air, and the bodies were kind of packed into this holding place in the castle. There's a story of the very first slave ship that arrived on the coast of Africa, and it was the prince of Portugal, and his secretary was someone by the name of Zurara, and Zurara is taking notes, and he's the historian. He's keeping a record of what's going on, and the historians note that as Zurara is writing, he's talking about crying over the slaves. It talks about the tears wetting the pages that he's writing on, because he sees the treatment of humanity. He sees the ways that the Africans are being treated, and he says, this is not right. This can't be right. But then as he continues his journal entry, he does something fascinating. He says, but there are two reasons why I'm going to go along with this. The first is that the Prince of Portugal is a godly man, so I'm going to trust that he's doing the right thing. And if he's doing it, then it must be good. And the second is that the Prince of Portugal takes a tenth of the slaves that he's about to capture, and he ties it to the church, the priest of the church that is there, and the priest on behalf of the church accepts the tithe, so that from the very beginning, from day one, the church is complicit in the slave trade, because it accepted that tithe and said, this is an acceptable tithe for the church. So that's where our history goes, to that moment. The slaves are then put onto the slave ship, into the hull of the ship, and they're placed flat on side by side by side by side, just crammed into the hull of the ship. And as the ship goes across the ocean, every once in a while they'll allow the slaves to come up to the top of the deck. But then at that moment, the slaves would make a run for the sides and just try to jump over the sides of the ship as fast as possible. It is well documented that sharks would follow these slave ships around because they knew that there was a body coming over at any minute, and they could have an easy meal of the slaves that would jump over the side of the ship. Many of the slaves engaged in a hunger strike, and there are images of these jaws, these iron jaws, these crowbars that were used to force the mouths open of the slaves so they can force food down so that they wouldn't starve, so they could have, they wouldn't lose chattel before they got to the Americas. The slave ship would pull up to the American colonies, and then they would sound the bell that the slaves have arrived and that the auction would sound, and it would be the auction bell letting them know the slaves are here, you can now come and purchase. And if it happened to be on a Sunday, the church bells would also ring, and as the church bells ring in sync with the slave bell, auction bell, it would be the signal, you can go to church, but you can come to the slave auction afterwards. So the very same people who were at church that Sunday morning would come down to the dock, to the auction block, and purchase human life for themselves. They would take the chattel slave, and then they would mark them with the brand of the slave master. They would bring them back to the plantation, and at the plantation, they would separate out the men and the women, but the slaves wanted to make a life for themselves, and some of them would find a way to marry each other. They couldn't have a formal ceremony, but you develop a ceremony called jumping the broom, because that was the only way they could signify that they were entering into matrimony, because there were no particular rituals that were available to the slaves. But they would find a way to make a life together. And so a young family would start off, a husband and a wife would try to start a family. They would cordon off a little section of the slave house to try to start a life together. But the slave master would get a wind of this story. And he would get a wind of what was going on, and he would get all of his people together, the other white slave masters, and they would go down to the slave house, and they would surround that slave house, and they would barge into that slave house. They would force the husband out, and outside of that slave house, they would go in and turn systematically raping the wife, while the husband is hearing his wife being brutalized by these slave owners. And we wonder why, years later, there are struggles within the black family. Black family is a miracle. That's a miracle. That despite the attempts throughout history to destroy the black family, it has still remained an institution. And out of that will come children that did not look like the slave husband, but looked suspiciously like the slave owner. And I was telling the story to this group of individuals, about 30 individuals who were pastors in my denomination. And I have a very good friend of mine. He's an African-American pastor in South Central LA. We've known each other for decades. And in the middle of the story, especially when I'm telling the story about the rape of the slave wife, he gets up and he moves to the back of the room. I said, what's going on? I thought I had offended him. I thought I had hurt him, because in some sense, as an Asian American, I'm very aware that I don't have a right to tell anybody else's story. And I felt, all right, I crossed the line here. You know, I've told a story that I'm not supposed to tell. And so he's standing in the back. I finish up the workshop. There's a couple of people asking me questions, and he's still standing in the back. All the others have now left. It's almost an hour later, and he's still standing in the back. So now I got to go up to him, and I got to apologize and say, I'm sorry for what I did. You know, I'm sorry that I offended you. So I go back there, and I say, I'm really sorry. You know, I didn't mean to be out of line here. I didn't want to tell a story that's not my own. Can you forgive me? He said, no, you don't understand. You don't understand. I got up because I have never heard someone outside my community tell the story before. Never heard another person who is not African American tell the story the way that you told it. And what you need to know is that in the slave family, out of the five children that were born, there was always that light-skinned kid. And everybody knew that light-skinned kid was the slave master's son. Of course, it was never recognized. But my family is that family. And when you told my family story, you honored me. And in order for me to honor you, I had to stand up because I wanted to honor you for telling my story to others. That story of suffering is a necessary part of the funeral dirge that we acknowledge what has happened in our history. To acknowledge that suffering is as much a part of our story as celebration. And we can say, let's just jump to the good times. A race-free America, a post-racial America, without talking about the lament, without talking about the funeral dirge. There is a power to lament. There is a power to lament. Let me close with a final story, and this one might be even tougher for me to get out. I shared a little bit about my mom, and I'm writing a section in my book right now about my mom. She's 81. She was diagnosed a few years ago with dementia. And so a woman that has always cared for others and a woman that has always served others and has always been the sharpest-witted woman I've ever met, is a little bit slower now. She remembers long-term memory, but short-term things, it's getting harder and harder for her to remember. And one of the things that I realize that I really struggle with is that when I think about the books that have been written, and I go to a lot of conferences, and I think about the conference speakers that are always there, and I go to like church planning conferences, and I get inquiries all the time about, well, I'm a church planner, and I really want to know what it means to plant a church in the city, because you did that, and you developed a multi-ethnic church. And they ask me, what's your formula? What's your answer? What's the magic formula that you use? And I simply say, praying mom and praying spouse. That's it. All the rest of it is garbage. Don't read about, you know, you got to have ushers that operate this way. You've got to have parking lot. No, all of that is garbage. Praying mom, praying spouse is the answer to what it means to have a successful church plant. And to recognize now that her story has never been told. Her story is not important enough for many of us, because we want the quick and easy answers that come from the hotshot young pastor who has figured it out on his own. And the formulas to make our church grow, and the formulas to make our church healthy, and the formulas to make all of these things right. When actually maybe what God calls us is to just sit at the feet of an 80-year-old woman and listen to her pray for you. To just sit at the feet of someone who has been poor all of her life, who has been marginalized all of her life, and just let her pray for you. Most of us here are coming out of the theology of celebration. And because of that, we are uncomfortable with lament. We are uncomfortable with suffering. But my challenge to you as First Pres is to engage those stories of suffering. Not to benefit you, but because it is good for the kingdom of God. And because there is a gift that God has in store for you as you engage these stories. Not that you have everything to give and they have nothing to give, but to sit at the feet of an 80-year-old immigrant woman, barely speaks English, who was always marginalized by society, a single mom who was on food stamps at one point, and to receive from her wisdom and her spiritual life, and to say, this is what the kingdom of God is about. God, I thank you for the work that is happening here. I thank you for the hearts that are desiring to learn and to grow, the desire to hear more from who you are, the desire to move towards your calling for this church. And I pray that as you have been faithful, I pray that this congregation will also continue to be faithful. Thank you for what you are doing, for it is good, it is challenging, it is difficult. But Lord, we thank you that you are in the midst of this community, and we pray this in your name. Amen.